Okay. Well, God willing, we'll be back in Romans 8 soon, but I got distracted and I'm going with what I've been distracted by. Now, there's this imaginary tale, okay? Jack and Jill barely know each other, but they got mutual friends. With me so far? Mutual friends invite them now to a big day out as a picnic in a lovely idyllic setting, and then the mutual friends have got tickets for this concert that they all want to go to, which they have treated Jack and Jill to, and a number of other friends. Anyway, Jack and Jill arrive, and they find, tragically, sadly, that the friends, for some reason, haven't been able to make it. They haven't got mobile phones, so they haven't contacted them. So they're hanging around now, waiting for these mutual friends to turn up. There's only Jack and Jill. They barely met. They don't really know each other. So they find themselves no friends, no picnic, no tickets, no concert. Hardly a great day. But about 5 hours later, Jack tells Jill that this day hasn't been a washout at all. In fact, he tells her that for him, it's been the best day of his life, because he's got to know her, and somewhere along the line in those 4 or 5 hours, he's fallen head over heels for Jill. So far from being an awful day, what looked like a disappointing day has become absolutely wonderful. He is over the moon. You got the picture, haven't you? Got the picture. Somewhere, Jack has discovered something about Jill. He's seen things in Jill that he just loves. He just loves. And compared to a concert and a picnic, who cares? He's in love. I want to look at a text in this psalm tonight. This psalm was written by a son of Korah. We don't know the name of the son or sons, but I'm taking it that it was written mainly by one of them. Why was it written? It looks like, if you read it, as if somehow, maybe enemies, Philistines or whatever, are making it difficult for this person to get to the temple, the tabernacle, the mobile temple, to worship. It looks as if somehow they prevented. And so, verse 1, how lovely. Apparently lovely is not a strong enough translation, really. But we'll stick with it. That's what's written down there. He misses being in the tabernacle. He just misses it. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty. And then he envies the little birds in verse 3. He says that the sparrows, they can get in, the Philistines can't stop them, and they can reside in the tabernacle, the house of God. He envies the little birds, little brown twittering things. I don't know what the Valley of Baca refers to, but Baca, they suggest, the commentators, is probably tears or something like that. So even in tough times, sad situations, we've all had them, we're all going to have more, even in dark places, for the son of Korah, his love for God sustains him. Even in tough times, the reality of God being near, he longs for. Verse 2, my soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. He yearns. He craves. Have you ever craved anything? Have you ever craved for God? Craved, yearned, longed. And this craving turns into a prayer in verse 8. Oh, Lord God, hear my prayer. Give ear. He's pleading. It's turned into a prayer. He's pleading. Look with favor. He realizes, verse 12, he's blessed already. He's already been blessed. You've been blessed. I've been blessed. But he's longing for more. He knows God is so good because, verse 11, he won't withhold good things. If you're serious about him, you come with empty hands. God is not reluctant to bless. So he knows all that. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desire of your heart. And so my text, you probably guessed it anyway, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. He says that because he knows, I would rather, he says, be a doorkeeper. I'd rather be the fella who greases the shutters, opens and locks the door, cleans the toilets, puts the chairs out, whatever. I'd rather be that person than enjoy the world, the tents of the wicked, as he puts it, the ways of the wicked. Now, many years back, a long time ago now, we were invited to somebody's 60th birthday party. And when we got there, it was in this club, and the bar was open, and there was a lot of people there. And there was a comedian on. He was a very crowd comedian. I'm sure he was very funny, but he was very crowd. And as he looked out at the crowd, I was standing with my back against the bar. He must have realized that I wasn't laughing. And it must have been a bit of a project for him, because every joke, it didn't matter, it seemed, who else was laughing, he kept looking at me, and I was stony-faced. I felt sorry for him. I felt, you know, shall I just laugh? Because I feel, you know, they're paying you, and you know, it's hard work, isn't it, to make people laugh, and he's trying his best. But as I stood there, it just hit me. There was a time when this would have been my ideal night out. That I would have loved this, the beer flowing, loads of people, and a crowd comedian telling dirty jokes. I'd have loved this, would have been Shangri-La, but it wasn't now. Something that the old me didn't like it. Sorry, the old me loved it, the new me didn't like it. The new me didn't revel in the body humour. Something had happened to me, something massive. I'd been born again by the Spirit of the living God, and I knew it. Do you know it tonight? Do you know it? Here's a son of Korah saying, I prefer basically to do anything. I prefer to do anything for God than hang around in the old ways of the world. Now then, some of you will sit there and say, well, hang on, I never was very worldly, really. Well, you don't have to be drunk or fornicating to be worldly, do you? All you have to do to be worldly is to live your life with God not at the center. That's worldliness, isn't it? And all of us were there. Maybe you're still there. Some of you recall a youth meeting we went to many, many years ago where the pastor opened the meeting and began with this prayer, Lord, we could be out having fun tonight, but we're here. That is the polar opposite of verse 10. That's the opposite of better is one day in your courts. What he was saying, that pastor, was we've dragged ourselves away from enjoyment to be here. And he didn't throw his hands up in horror as he said it, because he didn't realize how awful it was. He didn't realize how worldly it was. He probably thought, it was a Friday night, I could have been in watching TV with my wife and kids, but I've dragged myself away from that to lead this meeting. Aren't I a good boy? I hope God is watching and he'd give me a blue Peter badge and a pat on the head. So the statement, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Now let me just ask all of you and look at you. Do you have any idea what he's talking about? Can you grasp at least a smidgen of what he's feeling here? Better is one day than 1,000 anywhere else. You know the old song. Do you have a concept of the old song? The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. Do you understand that? Do you feel anything of what this son of Korah is feeling? Now I believe, I can't prove this obviously, I believe there's a very good reason why we're told who wrote the psalm. Because until last week when I decided to preach on it, I'd never noticed who wrote it. I would have said, so David, I would have guessed David, but it wouldn't have been a big deal. Why are we told? I think there's a very good reason why we're told who wrote it. Korah, this is a son of Korah. Now, son, you know, meaning grandson, great-grandson, whatever. Korah was a Levite. There were 12 tribes, the Levites, special tribe. They didn't have an inheritance today. Their inheritance was God. They were given these duties to do in the temple of the Lord, in the tabernacle. And Korah was a descendant of one of the Levites, Kohath. And if you go to Numbers 4, you find that these people, the sons of Korah, the Kohathites, their task was to be in charge in the tabernacle of the most holy things. What a privilege. What a privilege. And if you remember in Numbers 16, that Korah rebels against Moses and comes and says, why are you think you're more holy than us? We're all holy. Why do you think? Do you remember? And God is so furious that there's carnage. God wipes out loads. Well, here's my point. Korah was given that special privilege of looking after the most holy things. It wasn't enough. He wanted more. Here, fast forward now, hundreds of years, here is a son, a descendant of Korah, not saying, I want more than the task you give me, saying, I'll do anything. What a contrast. Two relatives. I'll put the rubbish out. I'll do the chairs. Because better's one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. Well, now then, how could that be true of you? I can't do anything. I don't know which buttons to press. If I did, I would press them like mad. How can you get there? On the 18th of June, 1735, young Welshman Howell Harris was in a church service, and he said, my heart was melted like wax with love for God, my Saviour. So is the truth of what he heard. John 8, the truth will set you free. So the truth of God was enough to melt the heart of Howell Harris so that he loved God. You're like this. Oh, I'd rather be one day in the courts than 1,000 elsewhere. 5 minutes with you, Lord, better than 10 hours anywhere else. The truth of God was enough. Why is it not enough for you? You've got to ask yourself that. Why does the truth of God not impact me like that? Picture a little kid, Sylvie, okay? You give Sylvie a choice. Sylvie, would you prefer grapes or sprouts? Grapes. Definitely, okay. Grapes or orange? Oh, right. Yeah, all right, grapes. Grapes or pineapple? Oh, hang on now, I love them both. You get the idea, don't you? You're preferring one thing to the other. Is Jesus better than hell? Of course he is. Of course he's better than hell. Everything's better than hell. Now think of your equivalent of Sylvie's sprouts, whatever it might be. X factor. Queuing. Waiting in the doctor's surgery. Loud music. I don't know. What sport, whatever. Something your equivalent of sprouts. Is Jesus better than that? Yes. Of course, we'd all say yes, and we'd all mean it. But think of your best. What's your best, though? What is your best? Good book? Good film? Good meal? Being with your best friend or your partner or whatever? Particular holiday destination? Particular sport? Music? Is Jesus better than that? Do you have a happiest moment? Is Jesus better than that happiest moment? Is he in that happiest moment? The psalmist says here, Jesus, my God, my Saviour, my Lord, is better than it all. That's what he says. It's better than all of it. I'd rather be in the presence of Jesus, he says, for 5 minutes than anything. Anything. Why can he say that and you can't? There was a Mrs. Edwards in 1905, church member for 35 years. It was a midweek meeting like we have, and she was sharing. She said, the last 2 weeks, all I've seen is corruption and filth in my heart. And then she begins to pray, hell's where I belong. I'm not fit for anything else. But oh God, she says, before you send me to damnation, give me a glimpse of the one who died. Then she says, the mist is cleared. I see my Saviour. And now she starts to jump for joy, literally. Do you know what her friends say? Calm down. Calm down, she said. Calm down. When he's dissolved the mountain of my sin, calm down. Now, why do they say calm down? Because her experience is not theirs. That's why they say calm down. Because they don't know what she's talking about. You know, take the Jack and Jill. Jack says, I'm in love with her. One of his mates comes along and says, well, come out for a few pints tonight. No, thanks. You don't want to come out with us? No. Come on, man. No. Well, come on, man. You don't want to be stuck with her. Yeah, I do. I love her. Oh, calm down. No, I won't calm down. He's in love. And here's Mrs. Edwards. She's in love with Jesus Christ. And she's bouncing around the room. And they say, calm down, because this is over the top, fanatical. And they say that because they've no idea how she feels. They've no idea that she is bursting with love for Jesus Christ. Why isn't that you? Why isn't it us? Now, maybe you know a Christian like that. Praise God if you do. But my hunch is you know an awful lot who are not like that. I shared on Wednesday that I'd heard last week of a pastor who was been telling his congregation for years to go out and share the gospel. And amazingly, in recent days, they're all praying for opportunities to share the gospel. And when the opportunities are coming, they're taking them and people are being saved. I was thrilled. But within a few minutes, I was so depressed. I was thinking, why aren't we all like that? Why aren't you like that? Why, as it happens, don't I know any Christians like that? Or hardly any? Why isn't the gospel enough to set your heart on fire? I think there's two possible reasons. I was going to go into them in detail. I don't think I will now. One is doctrine, I think, is a fault. If you really don't understand the nature of sin and where people are headed and the beauty of Jesus in heaven, I think one is a doctrinal statement, a doctrinal fault. So that's why we don't share the gospel. It's not burning. And the other one, I think, is experience. In Pride and Prejudice, Miss Elizabeth Bennet dismisses Darcy as an arrogant person. She turns him down. She rejects his offer. But sometime later, she's totally changed her opinion. Why? She's got to know him. She's got to see now this is what makes Darcy tick. And what she sees, she loves. But without that experience of knowing what made Darcy tick, she'd never have loved him, would she? Is this our problem? We don't know what this psalm writer is on about because we don't really know what makes Jesus tick. We don't know him. We don't really know him. We keep coming back to the same problems all the time in the Christian life. Problem, Isaiah 29, where the Lord says, these people come near to me with their lips. But, remember the but? Or Psalm 73, the Lord says, these people, their mouths lay claim to heaven. But, where are you in all that? That psalm goes on to say the Lord will destroy all who are not faithful to him. Where are you? You in verse 10 here? There is one day. Or are you in the unfaithful? Or are you flapping about in the middle somewhere? If there is a middle. You know, I've been thinking a lot lately. Thinking about my own failure as a preacher, as a pastor. You know, people send me emails, how to make your preaching less boring and so on. I read it all, you know. But anyway, what do we do? We try to make churchgoers behave in a certain way. Don't we? I tell you, it was a midweek meeting, and you know, we should come to it. And we sometimes get people to behave in a churchy way. For they still don't love Jesus. Or if they do, it's hard to say. You know, there was an old man I met when I was a young Christian, from Llangrannog originally, he was, in West Wales. He'd gone up to the Aberystwyth Conference. He's a lovely guy, loved the Lord. And he said to me, he walked around the Aberystwyth Conference, and he said to me, I fear the Reformed Church, we are raising a whole generation of illegitimate children. And he wept. And he wept because he knew he was right. We were raising people, or they become church members, and they go on to teach in Sunday school, and they produce more church members. But they're not children of God. They don't love Jesus Christ. You know, the old Puritan said, I took all my bad deeds and I took all my good deeds and I dumped them all at the cross. That's it. Have you come that far? Do you see how bad your good deeds are? You know, we can just say, well, I've never done that, and I've never done that. And there's so many things we haven't done. But what have we done this, sir? Have we said, Lord, I love you more than anything else? You know, we read of celebrities who've been converted over the years. Jane Fonda, Samantha Fox, Jerry Halliwell, Monica Sellers, Sue Barker, Bob Dylan, you know, all profess faith, but none of them anymore now. You know, how awful that is for the cause of Christ. It's so dishonoring, man. Better not to have heard the way of righteousness than to have heard and then say, yes, I go along with it, and then turn your back. All those famous people, and you've met people who are not famous, who've done the same thing, so have I. And why have they walked away? They prefer other things, isn't it? That's it, isn't it? You know, it's the parable of the sower, you know, lust of the eyes, deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things. It's not that they want to go to hell. They don't want to go to hell. It's not that they don't want heaven. If there's a heaven, they'd like to go there. But there's other things they prefer. And I wonder for you, is Jesus a safety valve? A fire escape? Because I've never met anybody who fell in love with a fire escape or a safety valve. If that's all he is, and I believe in our sort of churches, that's what he is for many people. No wonder they don't love him. Psalm 63 says this, Lord, your love is better than what? Life. What an extraordinary thing to say. I was listening yesterday to some philosophy, Christian philosopher in the 19th century, Kierkegaard. I won't go into all the philosophy, but he believed there were three possible stages for people to live in. There was the basic one, which was we're spectators. We just sit and we watch. We're not involved at all. We sit and watch. Then there was a stage upramat, or a stadium, he called them, stadia, stadium upramat, where, yeah, we watch and we care. But he said then there was this third level where you're right involved and you have passion. Your love is better than life. Are you anywhere near there? Have you ever been anywhere near there? Can you think of how kind he's been to you? That the boundary lines have fallen for you in pleasant places? Psalm 77, some of you I know love this, and so do I. Your path led through the sea, though your footprints were not seen. He's led you in your life, and most of the time you haven't even noticed. You know, in Colossians 2, you know, he forgave us all our sins. He took them away, nailing them to the cross and so on. And then it says he made a public spectacle of the devil triumphing over him by the cross. And I looked up a verse that I had scribbled down that was in Nahum, saying, where the Lord is saying to his enemies, people like us originally, right? I will pelt you with filth, he says, and make you a public spectacle. And I just thought, yeah, that's what should have happened to us. But instead, what does he say in Colossians? He made a public spectacle, not of me, but of Satan. He defeated him there, humiliated him there. And yet some of us doubt that he loves us when he's done what he's done. Again, you know, how can I get you to say, I can't get you to say these words in verse 10, from your heart, I got no materials, no tools at my disposal to somehow twist your arm. No, just picture now. Here's Frankie, next month at the end of May, right? Here's Frankie, she's just here, she had a first. Oh, how's she feel? She's over the moon. She's dancing around, she probably has a party somewhere. Or here's Nancy, she's clutching a newborn child. She's absolutely elated, tears of joy. Or here's Joe, just got the job, always wanted. They're over the moon. They want to freeze the moment. This is great, they say. It can't get any better than this. The son of Korah is saying, yeah, it can. Wonderful as those moments are, And I suppose we've all had great moments. Oh, I can't convince you, though, that this is possible. Some of you sit there and think, yeah, I tried before and I failed. Yeah, we're defeated before we start, most of us, aren't we? And the only way is taste and see. You have to, you experience, the truth must set you free. Something you grasp from God, something you read, you must apply it, and that alone can set you free by the Spirit of the living God. Nothing else. You know, Tozer said he saw in his time, that's 60, 50 odd years ago now, the disappearance of the majesty of God from the church. Oh, that's it. That's it. I remember I had to supervise a group of kids years ago, and they went to see a little clip from a film called Pocahontas, one of those animated things. And there was a scene in it where Pocahontas and John Smith, the Englishman, she's the Native American, they fall in love. And he says, come back to England with me. We got houses. You know, she lives in a teepee, don't she, right? A little canvas tent, don't she? And he says, come back to England with me. We got houses. And she says, we got houses too. And he says to her, yeah, you're only saying that because you've no idea what I'm talking about. She doesn't know what houses are. And here's, better is one day in your courts. And we think and say, because we've no idea perhaps what on earth he's talking about. When my dear friend was touched after being a Christian for a number of years, was touched by God a few years before he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. The Lord touched him. And he came across verses like this and verses in hymns we sing. And he said, I thought before they were just phrases we used, that everybody knew we didn't believe them. We just used them. But now he was on another level. Leviticus 9. This is, I think, the balance. They shouted for joy and they fell face down. He is God. He's not a mate. He's not a pal. He is better than any pal, any mate, any partner you could ever imagine. I read yesterday in the Knoll. I had to supervise in the Knoll yesterday for a long time. I was flicking through some verses. Deuteronomy 14, where the Lord says, out of all the people on the face of the earth, I've chosen you. I'm sitting in the Knoll thinking, yeah, he's chosen me. Out of all the people. And you wouldn't have chosen me. And I definitely wouldn't have chosen me. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Do you love him? Has he heard your voice? Does he look down from glory now and say to the angels, see that one? Born in Zion. So, where are you in all this? Do you care? Does it bother you? Do you long? Do you crave, as the person writing this psalm? Are you now, even now, praying as I'm speaking, Lord, I want to be there, and whatever it takes. Amen.